You look rather drowsy. Let me catch you dozing off. Please. Please let me catch you dozing off. Thank you, Philemon, Janelle, for leading worship. Pop quiz time. Pop quiz. Joanna, when are we? Yeah. The final moments of the last days, particularly Christ, but also the apostles, gave us certain signs that we should be watching for, alert, seeing. And never before have all of those signs converged at one time, and they're converging right now. You should see it, which means you have to know it, which means you have to study what they are, and then you have to value it. We're told to put our hope there. That's our joy and our hope, to see Christ, see Him return. Caleb, where's Caleb? Who are we to be?
I remember the In Christ one.
That's the next one. Okay. Where are we? Where are we?
In Christ.
In Christ. There you go. Tyler, who are we to be?
Disciples.
We're to be disciples. Churches are full of believers, people who have faith as a part of their life. I don't want that for you. He doesn't want that for you. You want your faith in Christ and His teachings, His word, to guide every area of your life. It's not a component. It's breath itself. You're to be a disciple. A disciple. In Christ. That's where we stand. There are 33 in Christ statements that define who you are because of the work of Christ. Define what is available to you through the work of Christ. Define what is at the ready in abundance. Not held back, not in any stingy way, but in full abundance, overflowing. It is time for you to see yourself as the Heavenly Father sees you through the prism of Jesus Christ. Joe, what should we expect when we encounter the world? He had this little shifty look. He was like going to come up with something joke. He's like, he has an extreme, I have a quick wit, and he puts me to shame. His wit is so fast, it trips me out sometimes. Suffering. There's that one verse that says, don't like look with this, what's going on? What's happening to me when you encounter suffering? This is not unique to you. Suffering is what we expect. There is suffering to be endured and persevered through. Perseverance builds character, character hope, and hope never disappoints. But you make some bad decisions, some bad choices, and there's suffering and consequences that come with that. We live in a world that's broken and fallen, and there's tragedy and all sorts of natural disaster and even predatory people that comes with a broken system, and we have an enemy. And if he hated Christ, he hates you. So there's suffering to be encountered. John, what should the world expect when encountering us?
Christ.
Christ? Oh, you got this one too? What is it?
Grace and truth.
Grace and truth. Yep, Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth. It was not a 50-50 equation. He was 100% grace, 100% truth, and that is what the world is to encounter when they encounter us, Christ. Grace and truth. You cannot sacrifice one for the other. If you try to sacrifice truth to express more grace, you are not giving them grace. And if you try to sacrifice grace to express more truth, you are not giving them truth. They're both perverted images of Christ. 100% grace, 100% truth. Jen, what does God expect when encountering us? The first and the best. This is a real challenge to your life. The first and the best of your time. The first and the best of your energy. The first and the best of your resources, your finances, your possessions. Anything less is giving God leftovers. You pay your bills first, and then what you have left is His. Or you do your job first, or your school first, or whatever, and then what you have left is His. You're giving Him a meal wrapped up in tinfoil, then put in plastic Tupperware and microwaved if you are not giving Him the first and the best. And He does not deserve your leftovers. He does not deserve your leftovers. Why are we called here? Why are there 50 people in the room? We've been called. I hope you are not here to get blessed, to be energized, to get pumped up, to be taught, to be comforted, so that you can go on the rest of the week. I really hope that's not your purpose. I hope you don't have that mindset, because that's not why God called us. God called us to be a part of a body. And as He describes it in His Word, each one of us is a ligament or a joint or a bone. Each one of us performs a function. What is your function here? How are you building up the body of Christ? What's your spiritual gift? Don't raise your hand. How many of you actually know what it is? You're fairly confident what it is. You've had the discussions with the elders and you've come to a conclusion. Are you using that first in here? Because when we come together as a body, assembled by God, and we lay aside our agenda for this time and accept His agenda for this time, we are building each other up. We are edifying each other, and we're strong. And in that strength, with prayer, teaching, worship, and fellowship as our backbone, we can go out and we can testify well to the gospel of Christ, and a changed mind and a calmed or quelled heart. And we can testify about a place where there is love, accountability, authenticity, support, and encouragement. That's the best tool for out there. But that starts in here. That's who we are. Who, what, where, when, and why. And this week and next week, we're going to talk about, what's the next word? How many of you know? Huh? How. How. Turn with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, verses 20. Something wrong there. My notes are wrong. Turn to John 17. I think it's 20, 21, 22, and 23. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. So who is he praying for? Us. That's us. That all of them may be what? One. Father. Just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, that the world may believe you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one, as we are one. I and them and you and me. May they be brought to what kind of unity? Complete unity. To let the world know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Now, one of the ironies is, in my Christian life, and it may be different for yours, but one of the biggest conflicts that we have had in this church and in other churches has been, how do we evangelize? How does that work? What's most effective? And the church breaks and argues and fights and people leave and there's all sorts of discord because of that question. Now, isn't that 100% antithetical to what you just read? We are to be one. Complete unity. One, so that the world will know. We end up fighting over how the world will know. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to read 3, 4, 5, and 6, and then we're going to jump to 11, 12, and 13. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, starting at 3, and then we're going to hit 11. Make every effort, to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body. Now, what's so funny about this is I hear this verse quoted often, and they start with "there is." You hear this a lot in messages, or you see it often in a logo or somewhere. There is one body. But what's the sentence that precedes that? Make every effort to keep the bond of unity. You don't skip that first one. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's look at verse 11. It was He who gave, you saw this last week, He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. Until when? Until we all reach unity in what? Unity in the knowledge of the Son of God. Unity in faith, unity in knowledge looks like what? Become mature, attaining to the measure, the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Looks like maturity. Unity in here, in faith and knowledge of the Son of God, looks like maturity. It looks like Christ. Anything less looks like immaturity, or looks like us. Anything less than unity in the faith, anything less than unity in the knowledge of the Son of God looks like immaturity, or looks like you versus me, or them versus us. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2. This is a great verse here. The way he asks you to get in the mindset of what you're happy about. Okay, how many of you are happy that you have been saved? Okay, that's three hands. Three hands went up. How many of you take any comfort as you go through this life, take any comfort from God? As you experience the trials and the circumstances of life, does He give you any comfort? Is there any rest when you come in this place or into other gatherings of believers? when you see that there are so many different backgrounds and ethnicities and socioeconomic levels and just all sorts of experiences, that there's something that draws us together in fellowship, that I can love you and you can love me. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, and all of you should be jumping up and down like we're Pentecost, okay, yes, I'm so encouraged, I'm united with Christ. If any have comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. No way. No way. Having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. One in spirit and purpose. Just in case it's not clear where we're going. Just in case you're a little slow to catch on, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Some of you are taking a long time to get there. 1 Corinthians 1:10. I appeal to you. So it's kind of like he's in a courtroom making his final, most desperate statement. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so there are no divisions among you, and that you might be perfectly united in mind and thought. Mind and thought. And by the way, start there, because this will eventually calm and quell and subdue this. Mind and thought. Peace is not just the absence of conflict. That's called a void. That's called a void. That's called an emptiness. Peace is the presence of something. Rest. The presence of calm. Contentment is a great one, because it's obvious that Paul struggles with this, and he's come to some conclusions to share with us. But the presence of contentment, the presence of emotional satisfaction. I'm okay. God has allowed this. I'm okay. How about order? As the Jewish person understood peace or shalom, the first thing that came to their mind was order. Tranquility and harmony. It's the same feeling. One is inside and one is with others. Tranquility, harmony. How about wholeness or fullness or completion? How about the presence, the knowledge of safety today, or the knowledge of security tomorrow and beyond? Understanding the sovereignty of God and where you are in Christ. How about favor? Knowing that God loves you and has leaned toward you. Peace. That is how we are to be in this place in thought, spirit, and purpose. That's the church. And when you see peace, you see the presence of Jesus Christ. There's a real problem when you see a church proclaim Jesus Christ and quarrel among themselves. That's a real perverted picture. Let's talk about the enemies of peace. Let's talk about the enemies for a little bit. Let's define what we're talking about, the enemies of unity. Our expectations are far more influential, far more powerful, far more crucial than our actual circumstances. Don't raise your hand if you don't get that, but how many of you get that? Raise your hand. Life's struggles are rarely about your circumstances. Rarely. I have yet to meet a believer. I'm 46. Some of you are going, that's kind of old. There's three or four of you going, he doesn't know anything yet. I'm 46. I have yet to meet a believer whose circumstances have crushed them, whose circumstances have demolished them, whose circumstances have destroyed them. Life's struggles are far more often, almost always about your expectations and about how you respond to your expectations, physical expectations, mental expectations, emotional expectations, relational expectations, financial expectations. Should I keep going? How your expectations are being met or not met. It's when the reality of life does not meet the fantasy that you've created that we have a problem. There are two points here in regards to expectations. Point number one, our expectations are too high. Point number one, our expectations are too high. Point number two, expectations are too low. Point number one. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? But you want something and you don't get it. You kill and you covet, but you cannot have what you want. I'm going to do a little tangent here. What does that kill mean? What does that kill mean? Were Christians actually killing themselves in that church? Quite possibly. It's a possibility. But I also want you to know the gossip is listed right up there with murder. Why? Because you're murdering someone's reputation. You are murdering someone's reputation, and it is so hard to rebuild or redeem a reputation. I wonder if he's talking about gossiping there or the death of the reputation. I don't know. But you kill and you covet. What does that covet mean? There's a difference between being jealous, envious, and covetous. You covet means you are going to do whatever it takes to get the thing that you want, no matter who or what is in the way. Okay, that's the point that you get to. You're going to do it. You're going to get it. You kill and you covet. But you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive. Why? Because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Or, if I can paraphrase, so that you can be satisfied. So that you can be satisfied. Man, I got in such hot water here 6 years ago when I preached a Wednesday night series about the reasons why God does not answer prayer. Because there are several listed in Scripture. God will not answer your prayer if ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba. And people are like, no way, God always answers prayer. Sometimes the answer is just no. Okay, I guess we're going to dance the semantic dance. But you ask, but you do not receive because you're asking so that you can satisfy yourself. You want something. How many of you, don't raise your hand, how many of you want something? How many of you have that thing that if you had that thing, you think you would be happy? Or this would go away. If this would just go away, then I would be happy. You want something because you think it's right. And you think it'll satisfy you. You think that you'll be happy. James says to please yourself. And you're not getting it. And when you don't get it, because you deserve it, because it's right, should be that way. When you don't get it, you begin to see someone or something is standing in the way. It's them or it that's preventing me from getting what I want. And you become bitter. And you become resentful. And what's so funny is arguments usually don't break out here when things get voluminous. You know, people start, wah! Arguments start way over here. They just burst. The dam breaks over here, but the leak started way over here. Become bitter, and that seed is planted, and resentful. And you argue, and you fight. Sometimes we even see who as preventing us from getting what we want. God. You know how many times I've said this? Why are you not doing this? This doesn't make any sense. This would be so easy for you to do and accomplish or end. And I was watching someone pass away. And it was not pleasant. It was not peaceful. And I would come home and I would have this private conversation with my wife. At night, after all the kids had gone to bed, and I would say, but it doesn't make sense. Why should they suffer in this misery when he could just let this pass peacefully? What's the point? What's the point? I was blaming him for their misery and thus for my own. Because I know better. Because I know better. I know I'm not alone in this. We often blame God for things not going the way we think they should go. Because after all, it's as easy as snapping his finger, voicing his voice. The root cause of this destructive conflict is that our expectations are way too high. Way too high. Put ourselves, or we've put our hearts, we've put our opinions on a pedestal. Idols of the heart. You guys have heard that phrase, haven't you? The things we worship. An idol is anything apart from God. Listen, anything apart from God. Anything apart from God that we depend on to make us feel safe or secure. Anything apart from God that we depend on to make us feel whole or fulfilled. Anything apart from God that we depend on to make us feel content or satisfied. In other words, anything apart from God that we depend on to make us happy. Happy. In biblical terms, an idol is, Luke 12:29, something other than God on which we set our hearts. 1 Corinthians 4:5, something other than God that motivates us. Psalm 119, 133, something other than God that rules us or drives or determines our way. Ephesians 5:5, something other than God that masters us, has like dominion. Isaiah 42:17, something other than God that we trust. How many of you have ever trusted a bank account or a paycheck or a relationship or yourself? Matthew 6:24, something other than God that we serve. Luke 12, 4 and 5, something other than God that we fear. Fear. In short, Philippians 3 discusses it. It says something that we love and pursue in the place of God or believe can provide us with peace. That's an idol. There are a lot of idols floating around in here. Lots and lots and lots of idols. Hopes and dreams, agendas, aspirations, they usually fall into this context: an education, a job, a career, a promotion, a paycheck, a relationship, a possession. And suddenly we find ourselves putting our heart there, setting our mind there, that these things can provide us with satisfaction. In that moment, we've just created an idol that we are worshiping. Here's the progression of an idol. You ready? I desire. I want. That's original sin. I want. Look out. Look out. Number two, I demand. Why do we demand? Why do we see someone who is standing in the way of us getting what we want, and we're willing to go all the way to the point of fighting with them or hurting that relationship or even ripping apart their reputation? Because we think we deserve it. We deserve. Or we need. I deserve this. I need it. I demand it. Number three, I judge. I judge. You are stopping me. You are in the way. You are the problem. And then number four, I sentence or I punish. I am going to do whatever I have to do, go around you or through you, to get what I want, because I deserve it and you're wrong. The funny thing is, idols can be made out of valuable things or valueless things. Idols can be made out of gold, silver, or wood, hay, and stubble. It just depends on what you set your mind on. It just depends on what you believe. The heart is... Exactly. The heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. So your heart convinces your mind to get this, to satiate it. And you fall for it. Long before you deceive anyone else, you've deceived yourself. You fall for it. Idols can be secular. Idols can be religious. I mean, idols can be something that God forbids. Or idols can be something that is part of the ministry, even. Oh, can the ministry become an idol? Like that. It's when we say that this person or this possession or this activity will make me feel secure or make me feel whole or happy that we've created this idol. Sometimes our expectations are way too high. Point number two, they can be, way too low. We live in a culture that values independence, do we not? Individualism. Independence is kind of going by the wayside. We're becoming a socialist country. We're all grouped together. But I grew up in a culture that valued independence. Individualism. Man, does the world around us worship their own opinions. They worship their own thoughts. And it's crept into the church. We live in a culture that values the ability to create your own truth. Your own truth. Can you imagine? Can you fathom this? Create your own truth. What's right for you is not right for me. And what's right for me may not be right for you. And we've got our own truths. We're the gods of our own fantasy kingdoms. We live in a culture that values rebellion. Anarchy. Argument. Don't ever value argument. We live in a culture that values chaos. Because the God of chaos has dominion here. And I want to expose a very secular, a very worldly philosophy that's crept into the church. If God wants unity in mind and heart and spirit and purpose, our enemy wants division, doesn't he? Divide. Fracture. And it's a very subtle and sly and deceptive way. He's convinced us. Are you ready? Some of you have heard this before. Some of you haven't. He's convinced us that it's okay to agree to disagree. Think about that. Sounds peaceful. It sounds like we're taking, no, we're not going to have an argument and fight and we're throwing it out of the church because we're going to agree to disagree because it's okay. You have your opinion and you have your opinion and you have your opinion. I'll have mine and we'll just agree to disagree because we'll all be happy. Agreeing to disagree is deceptive. It's worldly. It gives the appearance of peace where conflict still exists. It turns a blind eye. In other words, it tolerates and it compromises. And according to God's word, according to theology and doctrine, according to his purpose and his desire for the church, those are two very, very dirty, filthy, vulgar words. Tolerate. Compromise. Pastor Brian, you're treading on a line that's making me uncomfortable. You're making me nervous. Listen again to what God demands. Listen to these verses. We've read them. Be one. Be one. We are one. Complete unity. Keep the unity of the Spirit. Peace. One body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one God. Unity in the faith. Unity in the knowledge of the Son of God. Like-minded. Uh-oh. Yeah, it's there. Like-minded. Same love. Agree with one another. No divisions among you. One in spirit and purpose, perfectly united in mind and thought. That's in the Word. That is the way in which He is commanding us to behave, to think and feel. So let's just agree to disagree. No way. Absolutely not. Not in here. The culture in which we live, the world views, the world philosophies, they stop at that front door. And when you find yourself waving a banner that the rest of the world is waving or spouting some words that the rest of the world uses all the time, you're going to have a problem with me. And I'm going to have a problem with you. So listen, I need your full attention here. Okay? He's like, don't do it, man. I'm not so foolish as to believe that we're always going to agree. Like I mentioned, we have different age groups, two different genders, different socioeconomic levels, different educational levels, different places in our spiritual maturity. We're not always going to agree. Right? Because you should all be able to say, yep, that's right, Pastor, because I don't always agree with you. But agreement, unity, and peace, that's the goal that we want. That's the goal. We don't want to disagree. We don't have to agree on everything right here, right now. We don't have to agree on everything in this minute, in this moment. Because some of you are not sure you agree with what I'm saying right now. But when we disagree, well, we disagree, we need to search ourselves. Search ourselves. Why am I hanging on to this? And why is it so dear to me? And why is it so important? And then we need to search the Word. What does the Word of God have to say about this particular thing? We need to search others who are older, wiser, more mature, more experienced. We need to pray. If we truly and authentically want unity in the Spirit, and we submit ourselves to that process, will we have the Spirit interact with us? We need to pray. And we need to come together and talk and go back and forth and listen more than we talk, with patience and with love and with selflessness and, dear Jesus, with humility. Because pride is the thing that really gets in the way of unity. Agreeing to disagree is being satisfied with, content. I'm content with discord. I'm satisfied with disharmony. I'm okay with dissonance. I'm fine if we're not in unity. Agreeing to disagree allows our enemy to get a foot in the door. And that's where it really starts. Agreeing to disagree is willingly leaving the gate unlocked. Let's not do that. Let's not agree to disagree. Let's disagree agreeably. Like, oh, wow, we disagree on something. This is awesome. Let's see what God can do. Let's disagree agreeably and then submit ourselves to God's process. Submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit. Submit ourselves to patience and humility. Maybe we won't agree today, but we might agree tomorrow, or next week, or next year. What if God could take us from being two people who worship our own opinions and who value being right and put us through a process that takes a year of soul searching and word searching and spirit intervention, and bring us to a point where we do agree and we are one in mind? How awesome would that be? No, I want it tomorrow. That's not as interesting. The enemies of peace and unity are high expectations and low expectations. High expectations sacrifice peace in order to get what we want. And low expectations sacrifice unity because they're unwilling to submit to the hard work of humility and patience. God doesn't just tell us this stuff, does he? Didn't he demonstrate it? Didn't he act this out? I mean, we offended him. We acted against him, spoke against him. We worshiped ourselves. We worshiped our own agenda. We sinned. We were the ones separated from him. We were his enemies, the word tells us. But he didn't fight. What would that look like? A God-man fight. Done. And he didn't flight. Did he flight? What would that look like? Hopelessness and despair. He drew near. He drew near. God drew near to you in that disagreement. And when we believe and we confess our state and we acknowledge his nature, and when we feel that sorrow and remorse, when we repent, he forgives. And he forgives utterly, and he forgives completely, thoroughly. That's our example. As far as the east is from the west, that's our example. Conflicts are interesting, aren't they? Married person, dating person. Aren't they interesting? Coworker, classmate, campus roommate. Aren't they interesting, sheep shepherd? Conflicts are interesting. Conflicts expose what we value. Conflicts expose who we value. Conflicts expose who or what we're worshiping. Conflicts expose that which we've placed our mind and our heart upon because we think it'll make us happy or it'll satisfy us. Conflicts, by the way, conflicts expose the things we tend to try to hide. 11 years ago, if I asked you how many of you worship your bank account, your job, your education, your relationship, your possession, your whatever, you would have been like, oh, come on, we're so past that. We're here, mature. And we spent 11 years together identifying me and you face to face, heart to heart. They expose what we value. What we're saying will satisfy us. But conflicts in this place give us an opportunity to see what God can do. You know what's great about conflicts? Conflicts give us an opportunity to see only what God can do. Only God can do this. Only God can knock down so many idols that we hold dear. Only God can bring peace. 12 years ago, this church was on the brink, I mean on the precipice, half the foot over, of closing. Divided, dwindling, in despair. Someone passed along a book by author Ken Sandy called Peacemakers. In your bulletin, you should have seen this. Look at it. Look at it this week. Read it. I mean, cover to cover. Well, I mean, just read it. Cover to cover. Two sides of a piece of paper. You can do this. You can do this. A brief synopsis of how we usually, generally, tend to respond to conflict. Figure out where you are. The elders in the church at the time spent a year. Don't you love those long sermon series? You're like, woohoo, give me another 52. Spent a year teaching and preaching through God's biblical process of identifying, confronting, addressing, and resolving conflict. And the conflict became an opportunity to see what God could do. 12 years later, we're still here. The doors are still open, the lights are still on. We have 3 times as many people as we did then. I mean, imagine that. We're like a microchurch today. And you're 3 times, you're 300% of what it was then. With the potential of having 300% of the conflict, right? More people, more conflict. But because of the work of Jesus Christ, through the leading, guiding, prodding of the Holy Spirit, I have the joy of saying what many pastors wish they could. This is a peaceful, restful place to be.